So a young boy found out where his pastor lived. And the pastor had said something in the sermon about some improvements he wanted to make around the house. One of them was putting up a new trellis just outside the house. And he wasn't looking forward to this because this wasn't the type of thing that the pastor usually did. So the boy went to the pastor's house and just stood there and kind of watched him working on the ladder. Pastor saw him there and thought maybe his parents were coming soon and kept working, kept hammering away at this trellis. 15 minutes goes by. Little boy is still standing there staring at him. Finally, the pastor said, "Son, is there something I could help you with? Are you waiting for something?" "Yes, sir. I'm waiting to see what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." You know, you may have heard it said that character bears itself out with what the person does when no one is watching. We all wear masks at different times, but the true character of a person comes out in times of stress, comes out in times of loneliness or hunger or angriness. Angriness. It's fine, it's now a word. This face that reveals itself at the least opportune times is a beast that we constantly need to be taming. So this morning, we're going to continue in the pastoral epistles, and we will be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1, just because I like confusing people. Let's rehash some of what we have done and some of what we will be doing in a later sermon. Paul starts off talking to Timothy right away with a warning against false teachers. That's his primary concern. There are people that are there in Ephesus who are teaching something very attractive and very dangerous. After he shares this warning, he does what logically follows. That is false. This is truth. He shares the gospel in beautiful, clear language. Then he exhorts the people, chapter 2, for Timothy and the people to be praying. But the focus isn't the prayer, the focus is on the content of the prayer. And what is the content of the prayer? The gospel again. He's just continually hammering home truth. And so now this church that is in such chaos that Paul had to send Timothy to it to guide the church, he walks through in chapter 3, all right, we need some order. We need to structure leadership in a healthy way. So this is the type of man that you're looking for, to be an overseer, to be an elder. These are the types of people that you want to be your deacons. And here are their jobs. Here are their responsibilities. And then in chapter 4, at the very beginning, what does he do? Warnings about false teachers. And that brings us to where we will pick up in chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things, what things? Everything so far. The warnings, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel again. Order. And warnings. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. This verse could be the title of the entire section. Verses 6 through 16, it's a powerful, dense section of 1 Timothy, one that is foolish to try to preach in the time that we have. So lunch will be delayed by about an hour, all right? And I don't think there are any games of importance today, so we'll be out of here no later than 1:30, I promise. This sentence casts the tone for everything that's going to follow. It describes Timothy's role. It describes the value of Scripture and doctrine and concern for Timothy's well-being. Being trained. Put these things before the brothers, being trained in the words of faith. That has a linear aspect to it. This is something that's going on constantly. This isn't the idea of, You train up this young person in the way he should go, and having thus been trained, he will not depart from it. That's not what's being said. This is talking about the day-to-day living out of his faith. Being trained, ongoing, actively being trained in the teachings of Jesus Christ. The words of the faith. What are the words of the faith? The gospel. But the fullness of the gospel. The gospel that we are saved at the cross by virtue of what Christ did for us. We are being saved right now as brothers and sisters in Christ through a process called sanctification. And we will one day be saved when our Savior comes again to give us a new body so that we might be with Him and worship Him forever. Amen. The full gospel, the death and resurrection of the Son, the present work of the Holy Spirit, and the bodily resurrection in the eternal state with our God. That is the faith. That is the clear and simple faith that Paul is talking about. But notice, and the good doctrine you have followed. The gospel should be understood with all of the theology and all of the truth that is contained within it. And this sentence, if I were to read this from Paul, my mentor, and him saying to me, you are being trained. You are actively, day by day, living into the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Better in the Greek, follow faithfully. So read it, the good doctrine that you follow faithfully. That is the most positive and beautiful thing any follower of Christ could ever hear. That is the well done, good and faithful servant. 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So here, Paul goes right back to the warnings, these false teachers, what they're doing, these myths. One commentator, Phillips, calls them stupid, godless fictions. The word that is in the Greek for silly, it means silly. We don't always have to translate things like that, you know. But we think of silly as being kind of a light thing. Oh man, they're just being silly. This is the harshest word Paul could use for this false nonsense. It's silly. It has nothing in it. It is vacuous. But how attractive is it to get involved in empty debate? Things that don't matter, and we tear each other apart. Paul says, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with these things. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Don't obsess over the error. Instead, actively pursue what it means to be a Christ follower. Live in light of your calling. You don't even need to worry about these. Some false teachings are better left unaddressed because they're a waste of time. People can become so consumed by correcting something that is foolish on the face of it. Everybody knows it's foolish, that they lose sight of the life lived in light of the gospel. This word that he uses for training, while bodily training is of some value, it's the word that we translate into gymnasium. It's athletic training. But if you study the first century Greek education structures, it was physical training. But if you were attending the gymnasio, if you were attending this gym, you weren't just being trained physically. You were also being trained intellectually, and you were also being trained morally. The Greek gymnasium was a place to learn what you need to know and how you're supposed to live. So that's the idiom, that's the concept that Paul is reaching out here. For while bodily training is of some value, a better translation of that would be, while bodily training is valuable for a little while, for a little bit, Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So, fasting, denying yourself certain things so that you might focus on the beauty of who God is, physical exercise so that you can keep your body in peak condition so you can be effective servant of the gospel. He's saying, yeah, these are valuable for a little while, but godliness is valuable now and in the life to come. In comparison to godliness, all of that other training is nothing. How many of us, I'll just tell you right now, not me, how many of us actually go to the gym or go on a treadmill and exercise so they don't become a sedentary chair dweller like me? Hours and hours beating themselves in the gym so that they can be in shape. And then how much time do they spend pursuing godliness? What's of the greater import? What matters more? The pursuit of godliness has the greatest of value. Genuine godliness involves both right belief and right conduct. So going back to the idea of character, if you believe rightly what this text teaches, you will live rightly. If you believe wrongly, it'll bear out in your character. And this becomes even more clear as we continue on. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. All right, so speaking of empty debates, verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. As I was studying the text, I was confused. All right, is he talking about verse 7? Or is he talking about verse 9 and 10? And verse 7 looks like a wise saying. The structure of it looks like a proverb of some sort. But the next verse has the beauty of the gospel in it. So which one is... So when I'm desperate, I turn to the commentators to find out what is true. And there's really only two options, what's before it or what's after it, but I think I found like 11 different ideas in the commentaries. So when you come across something like that, which one is the true saying worthy of full acceptance? I don't know. It doesn't matter. They're both in Scripture. They're both the Word of God. They're both true, and they both impact the way we should live. So that would be an example of an empty debate. So I'm going to spend the next hour talking about the different options that the commentators brought forward. No, I'm not going to do that. For to this end, what end? Godliness. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people. Godliness does not fall in your lap. It takes hard work. Look at the verbs there. Toil and strive. This isn't a relaxing thing. When you think of toiling, what comes to my mind is the Erie Canal and the hauling people would be doing. They are toiling. They're striving. Striving is not something that comes with ease. So the pursuit of godliness takes work. You can't be passive in your pursuit of godliness. This is that second part of salvation, right? You're saved by virtue of what the Son did on the cross. And your salvation is sure. But the Holy Spirit is in each and every one of those who believe. And He is empowering those to be able to do that which is right, to grow in their faith, to grow in godliness. And the Spirit empowers us to do that, but it is hard work. It is something that takes constant energy. And then the way that the words, they are in the same linear aspect I mentioned before, in case you want to use that sometime in a trivia contest. Linear aspect, which means it's an ongoing active thing. So if this is something for which we all must be actively toiling and actively striving to pursue. If you aren't moving that way, progress, you're moving the other way, progress. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about these false teachers, and Paul said that they will go from evil to even more wickedness. And the language he used was progress. They will progress from evil to more evil and more evil. Well, in order for Timothy to progress, we need to labor, toil, strive. So then the question is the same I brought up last week. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Savior of all people. This text can be abused to say everyone's saved, regardless of their creed, regardless of what they believe, especially of those who believe. Our Savior paid a price for all, but it is only effective for those who have faith in the Son of God. Command and teach these things. So this one is a little more clear. My ESV has a little paragraph marker in front of verse 11 telling me that command and teach these things goes to what's next. I don't think so. Command and teach these things, the pursuit of godliness, the value of training yourself in the Word of God. Teach these things. Now, the rest of this, verse 12 and following, are instructions for Timothy and how he should minister. So this is the part where all of you who are not preachers can just turn off and take a nap. Or not. I have a little video I'm going to show you here in just a second. It is an easy thing for us to do, to say, I'm not seminary trained. You know, we pay them to do the work of the ministry. I'm not qualified to do the work of the ministry. Now, watch this.
Think God can't use you? Think He only uses perfectly qualified people? Take a closer look. Moses was not a great speaker. Jonah ran from God. Jacob was a liar. Noah got drunk. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair. Jeremiah was depressed a lot. Solomon was rich in wisdom but poor in lifestyle. John the Baptist was just plain poor. Timothy was too young. Abraham was too old. Lazarus was dead. Sarah was barren. Naomi was a widow. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. And so did Sarah. Peter lacked self-control. James and John were self-righteous. Paul had a short fuse. Well, so did Peter and Moses. Actually, lots of people did. God's army isn't perfect. It never has been. It's the march of the unqualified. Get in line.
God is in the business of using broken people to do His work. None of us are qualified. But that doesn't change the fact that all of us have a responsibility to the gospel through which we have been saved. So yes, in the direct context of this letter from Paul to his disciple Timothy, these things are addressed to Timothy. But when we step back, Paul is speaking through the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us. Because we have been entrusted with a gift, an incredible gift, and we need to live it out and share it. Let's look at what Paul has to say and see how we can apply it regardless of what we do for a living. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. I'll stop there for a second. Let no one despise you for your youth. It's possible that has to do with his chronological age. In that time, they viewed you need to be at least 30 to have a brain. You know? If you can make it to 30, Irenaeus said, who was a second century thinker, if you made it to 30, you can make positive contributions because you have the maturity. And if you've made it as far as 30, you're going to live to 40. Such comforting words. So it may be that he was young, but when we look at the timeline of how old he likely was when he started hanging out with Paul, he wasn't that young. He was in the late 20s, probably the early 30s, so he didn't have that kind of youth. So what do they mean? Well, maybe it could be youth. You know, if Brooks led a discipleship group with a bunch of 70-plus-year-old former pastors who have been in the ministry longer than I've been alive, he might feel very vulnerable, very unqualified, and it's possible that these men would say, why is he teaching us? Why is he doing this? We should be teaching him. That may have been what he was facing, and if that's the case, what can he do about it? Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Set the believers an example in speech, not just preaching, in speech, your everyday language. What do you say when you hit your thumb with a hammer? What do y'all say? Anybody want to? Never mind. What is the outpouring of your heart? You know, when we're in church and when we're in small group and we're doing different things in the Christian circle, you know, we have a smile on our face and we're blessed and highly favored and we watch ourselves pretty closely. But what are we like at work? What are we like in our own home with our family? What do our words say about us? So make an example for them in your speech and in your conduct. Those two things are public. The next three things are private. Make an example in the way that you live. Timothy, are you willing to open up your computer and give it to somebody and say, check my browser history? I've got nothing to hide. Here's my phone. Here's my credit card statements. Here are the checks that I write. Your conduct. When your speech and your conduct, your publicly observable self is seen to be godly, they won't be able to despise you because of your youth. You're providing them an example of how to live. And then the next two, in love. Love informs that speech and that conduct. Faith informs that speech and that conduct. That's what's inside, but it shines out through what you say and what you do. And then purity. And the phrase there for purity means sexual purity. Let's remember the context he's writing in, too, rather. Ephesus, the Ephesian cult. They would have rather graphic, inappropriate for television sorts of worship at the temple in Ephesus. It was normal. There was nothing wrong with sexual promiscuity. In fact, it was encouraged in some of these religions. So purity, being chaste, that needed to be your heart, and it needed to live itself out in your actions. Because the moment someone like Timothy, this evangelist, this one who is coming as Paul's representative, goes off course, he's no longer setting an example for anyone. He has now put shame on the testimony of Christ because of his actions. The false teachers, these five things, if you go through and you read what the false teachers were doing, none of them have any of these five things. Their life is making the church disreputable. That this is when you have a fish on the back of your car and you are cutting people off and honking your horn and making certain symbolic gestures out of windows. Take the fish off your car. Right? Or you have a bumper sticker that says, Jesus is my co-pilot. First of all, take it off your car because that's bad theology. If he's your co-pilot, you have a problem. You're driving in reverse with a blindfold on. He needs to be driving. But have you ever had that moment where you see a Christian who has a public voice of some sort, and then you put your head in your hands and going, oh, he doesn't speak for us? Live a life informed by love, faith, purity that is seen in the way that you live and the things that you say. He goes on. From those five things that speak of character to a long list of what to do. Count the commands here. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm going to start with, again, verse 12. Count the number of commands. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In those short few verses, we have been given 10 commands. 10 commands. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Let me read you something from Irenaeus, that second century guy, about what, I'm sorry, this isn't Irenaeus, this is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was born in AD 100 and died at the age of 65. I can remember that because 100 and 165 is easy math, right? So Justin Martyr, Martyr was not his last name. That is the name that we have given him because he was martyred for his faith. Justin Martyr described church this way. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles, this is how he refers to the letters written by the apostles to the church, or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the presiding elder verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. So what is foundational in that order? The reading of Scripture. And when you read descriptions of these services, they would read. They would read the letter to the Hebrews. They would read huge swaths of Scripture, because that's the basis for everything. Devote yourself to the reading of Scripture. From there, the order follows to exhortation. All right, so Scripture has been read. Now speak to the church. How then should we live? How can I encourage you? How can I course correct you? And then finally, teaching. Teaching's a little different. Teaching is the intellectual side of things. All right, how can we fully understand this insofar as we are able? Doctrine, theology, is important, because how can one rightly believe if one does not rightly think? How can one rightly love if you don't know the one to whom you're supposed to be loving? Do not neglect the gift you have. Now, from everything we know about Timothy, he's not the kind of guy who quits when the going gets tough. So when he says, do not neglect, the connotation there is not, hey, Timothy, stop being lazy and do what I sent you there to do. Rather, Timothy, I can only imagine, I'm getting this from the Greek word here, so I'm elaborating, so you can throw rocks at me later. I can only imagine how worn out you must be. These false teachers are persistent. The wickedness in your own church is rampant. The people are not respecting you. Stay strong. Stay strong. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. That's that exercise word again. Be constantly, diligently practicing these things. Immerse yourself in them. Can you get that as a visual picture? Here is a lake that is full of the Word of God. And do you just stand there and look at the surface of the lake? Or do you want to dive in and immerse yourself in that which is beautiful and true and life-changing, so that when you get out, you are markedly different because you have immersed yourself in this beautiful pool of living water? I love that language, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress, not the progress of those who are growing in wickedness, but your progress as you grow in fuller in the knowledge of Christ and how to live. This is the pastoral care coming out. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. You know, Dr. Barry Jones at the seminary has a saying that I've stolen enough times, he said, I can take it now. But I still feel like I need to say it's his. In this day and age, the most important spiritual capacity is the capacity to pay attention. Pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. How is your heart? You are not immune to the temptations of the false teachers. We are not immune to the dangers and the attractiveness of false theologies. The prosperity gospel is awesome, except it's not the gospel and it's based on a lie. But man, wouldn't that be great? I give $1,000 and I'm going to get $100,000? Sign me up for that any day of the week. It's attractive. We're not immune to the lure of dangerous and false teaching. So pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, that which you rightly believe. You're being watched. Timothy was being watched. Are you setting an example for the people who in your life who know you are a Christian and they are not? Do they see something different, or do you smell like everybody else? We should be a strange aroma to the world, but a pleasing fragrance to God. So let me hit on some practical things we can put in our minds, some things that we can do or think about more fully in light of this exhortation, not just to Timothy, but to all of us. 1 Timothy 4:6, daily rely on Scripture and its teachings. I'm not mandatorily saying that you should have a 20-minute quiet time every day in the Word of God, although that's not a bad idea. But what I am saying, and what I think Paul is saying, daily rely, daily lean on the truth of Scripture and its teachings. Don't get caught up in pointless debates that have nothing to do with godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. It's so fun. But if it doesn't have anything to do with the gospel or growing in character in Christ Jesus, why are we wasting our time on silly, stupid, frivolous myths? 3, trust in God to work through his servants. Listen to Job 32. You remember the three friends that came to Job to encourage him? And then there was a younger one there who didn't speak until chapter 32. He was just quietly observing. His name was Elihu. Listen to what he says. And Elihu, the son of Rachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. It's the spirit, what the Almighty has given, trust others if God is working through them. People who demand respect are on a futile exercise if their character isn't proven worthy by the things they say and the things they do. But if your character proves worthy, you will receive the respect. The fifth one, and this is my favorite one in this list that he gave Timothy, taking it from 1 Timothy 4:14. Remember when the council of elders laid hands on you and affirmed your gift? Remember that? Do you remember how beautiful that day was? Remember God's faithfulness in the past. That'll give you a confident, certain hope for God's faithfulness in the future. When we are driving down the road of life and we look in the rearview mirror and we see the hand of God in our story, when we see his faithful provision and his character borne out, it makes it easier to stay on the road, not knowing what's coming or not understanding the question why or why me. There's great comfort in looking up. God is good. Even when it seems like he's not, God is good. And finally, be on guard. Immerse yourself in the truth. Notice that Paul is not telling Timothy to preach against the false teachers in detail. He's saying, here's what's true. This is the gospel. This is the gospel said another way. Here's another way to say the gospel. If you are teaching and breathing and reading and immersing yourself in truth, you are going to recognize that which is slightly off when you see it. Your theological sniffers will be attuned to something that's off the mark. Character bears itself out when we're under stress. So it is important that we toil and strive for godliness. Thankfully, we don't have to do it alone. Look around this room. Look at the men and women in these seats next to you. They're on this journey with you. They too are indwelt by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have been called to a community so that we might bear one another's burdens, so that we might encourage one another, so that we might sharpen one another. And even more beautiful than that, the Paraclete, the companion, the helper, the counselor, the third person of the Trinity. We see in Scripture more often that he indwells this. Only twice does it say it indwells me and you, which is true. The Holy Spirit does fully indwell those who are his. But the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. All of us are ministers of the gospel. We have been given a great gift. And the beauty of this gift, it becomes even greater when we share it with others. Pray with me.